Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, and 15 takes a quote from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Well, my feet must be beautiful because I'm bringing good news. I'm bringing really good news. How good, you ask? Well, think of a mother losing a son in a war, only to see him on the doorstep 2 weeks later, the report being erroneous. That's good news. I bring better good news than that. Or say you heard the news that there is a cure for cancer now, or world peace, or pollution solved, or all your debts paid off. I'm here to tell you this morning that I bring news better than any of those things and anything else you can think of. I'm here to tell you the greatest good news this world will ever know, stupendous good news, shouted from the housetops. You'll never hear better news. Romans 8 and 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you can now rise in your pews. You can give each other a high five or a low five and shake it all about, because this is the greatest possible good news you will ever hear in your lifetime and mine. Really good news. I'm going to try now to tell you why. The Apostle Paul says, first of all, therefore, which is another way of saying, in light of what I have just said. In light of what I have just said. So for a moment, and that's why we look backwards, if you like, into Romans chapter 7, I want to go back into Romans chapter 7 so that it will help explain the text in Romans 8 and 1. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, is dealing with the place of God's law in unbelievers, or an unbeliever's life, but primarily in the life of a believer. And he uses himself as an example. In light of Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, He has been accused of disparaging God's law. He has been accused of saying that God's law is bad and flawed. And for those trusting in God's law to save them by keeping it, Paul was against God's law. Paul points out about the law is not that it is bad, but rather that it is holy, just, and good, because it is God's holy will for our lives, and we are accountable to obey it. Paul was not disparaging the law of God. The problem is, according to Paul's teaching, it is not the law, but Adamic man, fallen man, you and I. In Romans 7 and 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. Therefore, the problem is not the law. But he says, I am unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. The problem in Paul's mind, and rightly so, lies not with the law of God, but lies with Paul himself. The law is good. but we are sinful. In other words, the law, Paul says, is weakened by the flesh. That's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. The law is weakened by the flesh. It's not the law's fault. The problem lies in our ability to do what the law demands. We are unspiritual. We cannot attain to the perfection that is found in the law of God. Now, when we think of the law of God, we usually think of the Ten Commandments, and that rightly so. There's a summation, of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Another summation, if you like, is two things that our Lord Jesus said when he was asked, what is the law of God? What is the demands of God? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all of the prophets. It sums up all of the law. That's the requirement. We're to love the Lord God with everything that we have and every faculty that we have, and likewise to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So the Apostle Paul says, this, of course, is the command of God. This is what we're required to do. This is what we are accountable for. But the problem is not, and what else could it be? We should be loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and body. The problem is not with the command. The problem is with our fallen natures. And partial keeping is not enough. James 2 and 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. As in, if I do not kill, but I steal, I am a lawbreaker. I have broken, in effect, the whole law. So herein is what Paul is teaching us in much of 7. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous. Perfection, nevertheless, is demanded, and it is a perfection that none has ever obtained since the fall of Adam. As a matter of fact, only Jesus Christ has fully kept God's law. But as we look in Romans chapter 7 for a moment, having gone backwards, Paul is speaking to one who has been born again by the Spirit of God. That's how I understand Romans 7. One who has been born again by the Spirit of God. And what has Paul found now as a Christian in regard to that law? Can the Spirit aided Paul now keep the law and live it perfectly? Or can anyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God and is indwelt by the Spirit of God, can they live and keep the law perfectly? Can, for example, as Christians, we cease altogether to covet? Or can we as Christians keep the law in loving God with all our minds, with all our heart, with all our soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves perfectly? The problem Paul found was that even though he had been born again on the road to Damascus, even now that he was living in the Spirit and has been delivered from the power of death, the power of sin, that he could not keep the law perfectly. When Paul came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he And the Lord Jesus broke this self-righteous, Pharisaic heart. But Paul finds that after his conversion, as I said, on the road to Damascus, Paul could not live the law perfectly. That he is still, as it were, a lawbreaker. That all his righteousness is still tainted or filthy rags. And that is how we interpret Paul in Romans 7, a Christian man struggling with indwelling sin, sometimes victorious, sometimes not so victorious. In Romans 7 and 19, but what I do is not the good I want to do, in all of its perfection, that is. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, he says, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul says there is still remaining the remnants of sin alive in him. There's a conflict raging in Paul. He wants to do the law perfectly because he loves his Savior. Remember, before the Apostle Paul was converted, he was a proud Pharisee. He was a self-righteous man. He was seeking to be saved by keeping the law. He was trusting in his own goodness, his own self-righteousness. He was secure in his rightness. That's why he was persecuting the saints of God. He was absolutely convinced that he was on the road to everlasting life with God. He was heaven-bound. But on the road to Damascus, in his self-righteous zeal, intending to persecute the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicted Paul. And Paul saw, even though blinded at the moment, that he was not on the road to heaven, but he was actually on the road to hell. That he was a law breaker, not a law keeper. And therefore he was under God's judicial wrath. The law of God, instead of commending Paul, as he thought, was condemning him. Not that he wasn't sincere, not that he wasn't trying, not that he wasn't putting his best foot forward, but the law demands a perfection that Paul could not achieve, but did not recognize it until he was struck down and the light of the Lord Jesus blinded him in the road to Damascus. When this happened to the Apostle Paul, when he was brought under conviction, when, as he himself says at one point, that thou shalt not covet seemed to be the command that was the arrow that pierced this armor, this self-righteous armor of Paul, because he recognized that, yes, he had never killed anyone, but he was persecuting Christians. That was okay with Paul because these Christians needed to be killed. They're preaching this false Jesus. But he recognized that he coveted other people's honors and other people being advanced over himself and other people's positions, whatever it was. Paul was convicted in his heart. But when Paul put his trust in Jesus Christ, and not himself, as he had done formerly. He experienced the forgiveness of sins and was made a new creation in Christ Jesus. He was totally transformed, totally changed. The direction of his life was totally altered. He was going 180 degrees one day, he was going one way and turned 180 degrees the other way. When he saw that he had right standing with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was justified by Christ's righteousness given freely to Paul's bankrupt account, then something else happened to Paul that had never happened to him before. There was a battle within. His, if you like, fallen nature or sinful nature or Adamic nature had been greatly wounded and dealt a mortal blow. But alas, he was still struggling to regain the throne. It was still struggling to regain the throne that it had recently lost by Christ indwelling Paul's heart. And so Paul here is expressing a very real Christian response to the gospel. Before one is converted, sin is not really a big deal. You may feel a little bad. You may feel a little upset that you're caught, if you like. But now after he's converted, those little things that you dismiss, they have now become big things. And now within the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, the struggle goes on. He longs as every believer to be perfect in Jesus Christ. He longs to love the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, and body. And he is achieving some of that. And he loves to love his neighbor as he ought. And to obtain the full freedom from sin, the undertow, if you like. A full freedom only obtained in heaven. Yet it is the yearning of every saint. And we await that glorious day as we were back in the study and praying. And we await that glorious day of the new heavens and the new earth. And when we shall sin no more. And so Paul cries. He cries, doesn't he, in Romans 7? He cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This tension within, this warfare within, this putting to death of the sinful nature required every day, crucified every day, the sinful nature shouting out from the cross, "Release me, let me down." Seeking sympathy. And Paul says the struggle goes on. And when I want to do good, there it is, preventing me and seeking to prevent me. He says, "I'm a wretched man," in one sense of the word. You see, he's looking at one part of his life. "Who will deliver me," he cries, "from this body of death?" He wants deliverance. And then notice it's followed by another cry in Romans 7, 24 and 25. By the cry of faith, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The answer, Paul says, is God. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will deliver me from this body of death. There will be a day when I sin no more. There will be a day when I obey God in perfection. In this life, the warfare continues. But in glory, the warfare ceases because sin and sinful nature is no more. So if you're a Christian this morning, or if you come recently to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you may be puzzled this morning, as I was puzzled when I was first converted, because when I was first converted, I thought that sin was a thing of the past. I would not have to deal with desires and lusts and all of those sorts of things. And then to my amazement, after the first moments of joy and thanksgiving unto God and the first weeks of this new discovery and this new life, I suddenly began to realize that there were things creeping back into my life that wanted that my attention. And now I realize why I need the whole armor of God. Sorry, that's looking back for a moment here. Therefore, looking back, therefore, what I've just said, the Apostle Paul says, this cry of the wretched man, this body of death, this cry for deliverance. Now he comes to Romans chapter 8. But now, there is no condemnation. This is good news. I have to say this morning, because some I know may have been taught differently about Romans chapter 7, and I don't mind that. I'm not the perfect interpreter, but I really believe that Paul in chapter 7 is speaking of a Christian man. And Paul speaks in the strongest possible terms, because it sometimes it seems almost unchristian, doesn't it? I do not understand, he says, my actions in 7:15, chapter 7. I do what I do not want in 7:16. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. 7:18. I do the good I want. 7:19. But when I do not do the good I want, 7:19, and when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When I want to do right, there's evil. And this is, I think, the heart cry of a Christian man. It's something of my own experience. Maybe you can say amen as to your own experience. Before conversion, you swim in sin with a twinge of conscience from time to time. But after conversion, your conscience is fully, if you like, is fully alert. You look at sin and forbidden things with alarm. What once to you was no big deal has now become a big deal. When once there was no conflict, there is a war going on, and there's dust in your eyes and the flash of the sword. Why, sinners still will even accuse you of being over precise. They'll say, "You're really precise. You don't have to be that precise." And you say to yourself, no, it's not being precise. It's simply obeying God. Your heart is now with Jesus. And you hear the voice of Jesus. If your hand offends you, cut it off. That doesn't sound like sins no matter. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That doesn't sound like too precise. Now, your eyes are opened. God is holy. And you're Adamic. And you know, the spot that once was unnoticeable now becomes an eyesore on a white garment. What you never saw before now becomes a reality that you never realized before. And to some extent, I'm not saying all have the same intensity as the Apostle Paul. Some are more alert and more sensitive than others. But if you're not in the battle, if you're not in the thick of it, if you're not crying out with the Apostle Paul, who's going to deliver me from this body of death, then you're not in Christ. Because when you come to Christ, you suddenly find that there is a warfare that must be won. Now here's the kicker, if you like. It's one thing to sin. You say, but, well, what's sin? Okay, to lie, to steal, to lust, to be angry, to be full of avarice, to be selfish, proud, arrogant, boastful. You see? You can add to the list. We're guilty. But as a Christian, is it not worse? You've been enlightened. You've been loved by God. You've been rescued from sin and shame, and from the bondage of sin, and from the power of Satan. You've been redeemed, purchased, bought by Jesus Christ, by His blood. You've been awakened by the Spirit of God unto eternal things. Things that transcend the momentary things of this life. Your sins have been forgiven in totality. And because of these things, you're something like Joseph in the Old Testament when tempted by Potiphar's wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Sin against God. How can you ask me to do such a thing and sin against my God? It's not just a little fling here we'll have. Commit a little adultery here. No, no. It's a wicked thing, Joseph says. And he fled her presence. And she accused him of rape. And he was cast in jail. But he stood the test. God was more important to him than a fling. And Paul, the wretched man in Romans 7, cries out, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But you see, complete deliverance is in the future. In heaven. What about now? When we sin, Romans 8 and 1. Therefore, Paul says, after all of Romans 7, therefore, Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how the two chapters fit together. He has reviewed his life. He has shared his struggles. He has opened up his heart to his readers. Yes, he is the great Apostle Paul, but he reminds them that every day he has to crucify his flesh. And so now you're thinking he's living in the doldrums. Now you're thinking that somehow this whole Christian life is a drag of some kind. He comes to Romans chapter 8 and he says, but now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul, you're telling us you're not perfect yet. That's right. He says, but I'm perfect in Christ. I'm perfect in the Lord Jesus. Satan has nothing to say. My conscience has nothing to say. Do you understand? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and now this therefore looks forward. Now, today, tomorrow, a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, it matters not. Ever, there is no, none, nil, no condemnation. Not in heaven, and not in hell, from hell. Romans 8, you see, is not, in my estimation, so much about sanctification, that is, growth in Christ, but the continuation of the whole theme of the book of Romans, justification. My standing in heaven at the judgment throne. If anyone should condemn me, it is God Himself. If anyone knows me perfectly, it is God Himself. But if I am in Jesus Christ, I sin, but I am not guilty. My sin has been laid on Christ Jesus. It has been paid for, the penalty, once for all. Ah, someone says, and this was the accusation that they brought against Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who came from heaven, bore our sins upon the cross, not only bore our sins on the cross, but lived a perfect righteous life that those who believe in Him are recipients of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God not in our own goodness, but in Christ's righteousness. How can there be condemnation? And so they said to the Apostle Paul, you're setting aside the law. And if you don't keep the law, if you don't work at it like that, well then why shouldn't we, if there's no condemnation, just go right on sinning and enjoying sin and doing all the things we ever want to do because there's no condemnation. You just said it, Paul. No condemnation now. Ever. If you're in Christ Jesus. And so they said to the Apostle Paul, you're an antinomian. You're against the law, Paul. You're teaching people to sin. And what was Paul's response in Romans 6 and 1? What do we say to this charge, he says? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And in some text, or at least in some Bibles, God forbid. God forbid. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How do we answer the charge? If there's no condemnation, why don't I wallow in the muck? Well, let me put it this way. This might come as a little shock, but I'll explain it. I can hit my wife because I'm stronger. I can hurt my wife. I can make her life miserable. I can be mean to my wife. I could do all of those things, but I don't. Why? I don't. Why? In fact, I'm even repulsed by the very thought. Why? Because I love her. Simple as that. She's my beloved. I could never lift a finger, let alone a hand against her. What prevents me? I have the power, but I don't have the heart. If you're in Christ, you love Jesus. And if someone suggests to you, listen, your sins are forgiven, there's no condemnation, why don't you go at it? Your heart is repulsed. You're repulsed by the things that you used to do, and you refuse to do them over again. You fight against it. Why? Because you love Jesus. He's your beloved, and you're his beloved. And so you're like Joseph, if you like. How can I do this thing and sin, this wicked thing, and sin against God? I could never lay a hand on my wife. You know that. She knows that. Because I love her. No, I'm not a perfect husband. But love constrains me. I'm not a perfect Christian. But love for Jesus makes me cry when tempted. How could I sin and do such a wicked thing against my Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me? And like my wife, when I'm selfish or mean, I ask her forgiveness. And so with my Savior. But with Christ, there is no guilt. There is no change in status in heaven. I am guilt-free. Oh, our Heavenly Father may discipline us, but he's not our judge. Now he is our Heavenly Father. He may correct us. He may even punish us because he loves us and is a wise father. But he will never, ever disown us. All in his Son belong to his family. We will never suffer abandonment, rejection, or exile because in Christ, condemnation is no longer an option. It's been dealt with once and for all. On the cross. Let's talk about guilt just for a moment. Everybody here has felt guilty about something. I know that. Even the youngest here. Yeah. Everyone has felt guilty. Something said, something done. Everyone has a regret. See, a lot of people, they think that you are guilty only when you feel guilty, when you feel bad. Oh, they will say, I feel so guilty. But can we be guilty, yet not feel guilty? After all, we're very good at justifying ourselves, aren't we? For example, when I was a very small boy, I'm not sure, maybe six or something, I knew that theft was wrong. But that didn't stop me from stealing a 5-cent eraser and taking it home with me. And then I felt so guilty. I felt guilty. I had stolen a 5-cent eraser. And you know, from that moment on, I was very careful to keep my hands off other people's property. It was like a lesson to me. I didn't want to feel that guilt again. But also as a boy, I loved crab apples. Now, in Dryden, there are no apple trees because it's too cold. But this tree it grows in cold places, and they were called crab apples, and I think they're called crab apples because they were so good and so sour. Oh, they puckered up your mouth. And I felt, for some reason, I was entitled to other people's crab apples. And so I stole crab apples without a twinge of conscience. It never occurred to me that I was stealing. I felt it was my right. Boys need crab apples. But it was theft. It was theft like the 5-cent eraser. I was a thief, even though I didn't feel guilty. And I'm sure shoplifters have all sorts of reason for stealing, and they don't feel guilty. Well, the store, you know, it's got a lot of these dresses. You know, the store charges too much anyway. You know that I have a specific need to... Oh, we can excuse ourselves. But you're a thief. You're taking someone else's property. You're here today. Do you feel condemned? Perhaps you're here today and you're listening to the preacher and you're saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not condemned. You may admit, no, I'm not in Jesus. I've never made a profession of faith. Not yet, anyway. Do you feel, seeing that you're not under the umbrella of Jesus, if you like, the wrath of God upon you? Daily? Probably not. All sorts of people are living all around us, and they don't know that they're condemned. They don't know that they're under the wrath of God. They don't know that. They don't feel it. In fact, they feel quite good about themselves. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice, believes, trust, puts their faith in the Son. Not do something, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has eternal life. When? In the future? The moment he believes. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Remains on him. So long as you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the camp of the devil. You're in darkness. You're in death. And the wrath of God is upon you. And it doesn't matter if you don't feel it. It's true because the Bible says it's true. Before I came to Jesus Christ, I was under the wrath of God. I didn't feel it. I was condemned. I didn't feel it. I didn't think I had anything to be condemned about. After you come to Christ, well, we've already talked about Romans chapter 7. How many feel God's wrath is upon them? That every moment they live, the hand of God is against him. Oh, he gives common grace, but his hand, his holy hand, is against him. He's preparing them for that judgment day. They're condemned when? Already. They're condemned already. So long as they remain outside of the Son. I don't care how small you are, how old you are, how middle-aged you are. Muslims, for example, will say this. I won't know if I'm condemned until judgment day. Right now, I am being tested. And on judgment day, Allah will decide whether I live in paradise or I go to hell. But it's not decided here. It awaits that judgment day. It awaits the decision of Allah in eternity. It's all in the future. That's not what the Bible teaches, which is the Word of God, by the way. The Bible teaches that we are all born into a world already under condemnation. The verdict is already rendered. It doesn't await judgment day, just as eternal life doesn't await holy judgment day. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Listen, the judge has already ruled. The verdict is already rendered. The sentence is already being passed. It's too late for you to wait to judgment day, to try better and to work harder and do whatever you can do. Like the Muslim who said, I took the furthest mosque and I counted all the steps in the city until I reached that mosque, and those steps were part of my wanting to be right with Allah. He'll remember those steps. No, he's already condemned. He's wasting his time. He's wasting his future. Listen. Romans 5 and 16. The gift of God. Notice it's a gift. Can't be earned, can't be bought, can't be bribed. It's a gift. You have to receive it. You have to receive it as a gift, which means you cannot purchase or buy it or do anything to earn it. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. That's Adam. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. One sin brought condemnation. One sin and the world shook. One sin and the stars fell. One sin and the lions became brutes. One sin. One sin and a curse fell upon the world. Imagine. One act of disobedience brought condemnation. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, in that day you will surely die. Judgment has been rendered. But, if all I could talk about was condemnation this morning, you could go home. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Two men, Adam, second Adam, Adam, Christ. One disobeyed, condemnation. One obeyed, the gift, justification. Oh, brothers and sisters, because of one man's trespass, quickly I go, Adam not only was brought under condemnation, I was brought under condemnation. You say, why? Because I was in Adam. We were all in Adam. He was our federal head. He was our representative. Just like Trudeau. Whatever Trudeau says, I say. Whatever Trudeau does, I do. He's the federal head. I have to put up with it. You might think it's unfair. That's unfair. I wasn't in the garden. But that's how God tested all mankind. He didn't take us one by one and see if we're going to make it. No. There was our representative. Don't touch the tree. Obey me, Adam. Learn to obey my word. You might not understand, but obey me. Adam disobeyed. Condemnation. Every child born into the world, already condemnation. The sentence is passed. That's the way it is. I don't feel condemned. Doesn't matter. I didn't feel guilty stealing the crab apples, but I was guilty. And not only that, I inherited Adam's sinful nature, and I was condemned for my own trespasses as well. But the gift, and notice it's a gift, cannot be earned or purchased or sold or bought. It's all of grace. The gift, Jesus, that's what it is. The gift, Jesus, followed many trespasses. How many trespasses have I done in the sight of God? How often have I run roughshod over the commandments? How often have I broken through the fences? How often have I been like a wild stallion before the Lord? How often have I raised my fist against heaven and rebelled against Him? But the gift, Jesus, followed many trespasses and brought justification. You see, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your trespasses are forgiven. And you're justified in the sight of God. The verdict is rendered. Justified. It's your standing. You can never lose it. You can never fall away from it. He will keep you. He'll keep you by His love. He'll keep you by His power. And you'll be justified in His sight. And on the day of judgment, there will be no condemnation. On the day of judgment, there will be not a voice raised against you. On the day of judgment, the judge Himself will not condemn you. Because if He condemned you and you're in Jesus Christ, He would be condemning His Son. And that is not going to happen. How do we escape condemnation? This is what the Apostle Paul says, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, once I was a prisoner of sin and death. And now the law of the Spirit of life, capital S, set me free from that law of sin and death. And now I walk in the Spirit. So God, in order to justify and be just, sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Oh boy, I'm sorry. You've got to have me preach more often, because then I wouldn't go so long. I didn't realize. Look, devil would love to condemn us, but by one sacrifice, Christ shut the mouth of the lion. The devil knows no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Oh, brothers, do you have dealings with God today? Are you going to leave this place and you're going to hear these? This is the best news you ever hear, and are you going to ignore it? Are you going to go home? Are you going to go into the bedroom? Are you going to go shut the door? Someone says, come out for lunch. Leave me alone. I have dealings with God. Are you going to be like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord? And as the dawn broke, the angel of the Lord said, free me, let me go. And Jacob said, not until you bless me, I'm not letting you go. Not until I know that I am no longer condemned under the wrath of God, that my sins are forgiven. I can never be condemned again. I'm not going to let you go. I don't understand everything, Lord, but I'm not going to let you go. Do you have dealings with God today? Did you see the wedding yesterday? Oh, wow, what a wedding. What a royal wedding. It was a fairy tale. They're going to live happily ever after. Did you see the wedding? It was glorious. It was a bright, sunny day. Oh, yes. I fear that maybe happily ever after is a little much, and I fear about the fairy tale and all of that sort of thing. But that is a candle. That is nothing to the great wedding feast of God. The wedding of the Lamb. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be with all of those who are no longer under condemnation, all of those who are gathered in heaven? And there comes the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And there comes the bride. That's you and I, the bride, the church, the blood-bought ones. Oh, and here they come, and their garments are white, and they are without spot. They're without blemish. They're without any such thing. And they'll sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and they'll drink a toast to their Lord and Savior. And all the nations of the earth will be represented. A vast multitude which you know. Don't you want to be there? If you do, you got business with Jesus today. Because only those who are in Christ are no longer under condemnation. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what's ahead. Thank you for the day when we sin no more. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, we look forward to that day when we're delivered from this body of death. Oh, that we might walk more perfectly. Oh, that we might walk, O Lord, as you walked. But there's no condemnation. Oh, there might be discipline from a heavenly Father, but the verdict is rendered. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. We praise you. We thank you. Oh, Lord, there may be someone here this morning listening to this. Would you take them home? Would you take them into the streets of Toronto? And may they have dealings with you. May they have dealings with you until they hear the verdict from heaven. They're in Christ Jesus. And they have passed from condemnation into justification. Now, tomorrow, the next day, and then for all eternity. Amen.